in L.A. We are dealing this morning with a subject that is very dear to my heart, and we know it is dear to the Lord's heart. I understand that a couple of weeks ago, your pastors began a new series on the book of Hebrews, and they dared to read the whole book of Hebrews in one Sunday morning. Brilliant. Did you know that that's how the Bible was written to be heard? When these biblical books were written, there were no chapter divisions and there were no verse divisions. People ask, well, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? If you had asked Paul that, he would have said, what are you talking about? There are no verses. And he expected all of his letters to be read in the churches, the whole thing at once. And the biblical books are almost all written to be heard that way. The book of Psalms is different because each psalm is a separate unit. And perhaps the book of Lamentations is different because these are five laments. But a book like Hebrews is written to be heard. And so our task this morning is to ask, how does the Old Testament, I prefer to talk about the First Testament. You know, when we use the word old, we think out of date, passé, we want the new. The old is past, we're on to the new. But did you know that the First Testament is the only Bible that Jesus and the apostles had? And that the New Testament is not an alternative plan to God's program. The New Testament is the climax of the story begun back there. And so it is the climax of a single story. So I prefer to talk about First Testament because if it's old, then we don't have to read it. No. We want to read it because it is a living word of God to us even today. But my task is to try to help us understand how the First Testament helps us understand the book of Hebrews. I shall begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. Please don't follow in your Bibles. You probably have a different translation and you'll be confused. Or you'll see how I stumble over the words and you'll wonder, can't the guy read? But the scriptures are written to be heard in community. People didn't have their individual own Bibles in the past. They gathered together so that we all heard the same thing, and that united us in a covenant of grace with our Lord our God. So, as I read, hear the word of the Lord. And I will actually make a few changes in the translation. You'll pick it up very quickly, but I do that intentionally. This is the word of the Lord. Since the Torah involves only a shadow of the good things to come and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." Then I said, "See, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God." after he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the Torah. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands day by day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Well, as we reflect on whether or not the First Testament can help us understand the book of Hebrews, this morning I would like to focus on one statement in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Really? Then what was the point of all the sacrificial rituals we read about in the First Testament? Does this mean that when the Lord revealed to the Israelites in such detail, all those sacrifices we read about in Leviticus 1 to 7, he was joking? He was intentionally tricking them into thinking they could find forgiveness, especially with the sin and the guilt offerings, when in fact these offerings accomplished nothing? And how shall we interpret the problems this statement in Hebrews has created? Since we left the Garden of Eden, Genesis 4, human beings have been presenting sacrifices of all sorts to the gods, to all sorts of gods. And for almost 1,300 years, the Israelites have been scrupulously presenting sacrifices to the Lord in the form of bulls and goats and all sorts of other things at the tabernacle and the temple. Now, before I go any farther, I need to remind ourselves that we, in our culture, are living in a completely different world. In our day, we have trouble even admitting there is such a thing as sin. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin? It's gone. We've relabeled it as dysfunction, a problem of the genes, a psychological disorder, low self-esteem, some sort of syndrome. But of course, as soon as it's a syndrome, you're no longer responsible. You can't help it. In your witnessing for Jesus these days, have you noticed that when you ask people, are you saved? They say, saved from what? I didn't know I was in danger. Or have your sins been forgiven? I said, what sins? I'm okay. You're okay. In fact, there's a book out by that. I'm okay. You're okay. Only in America would you write a book like that. The truth is, I'm a mess, and so are you. And if you don't realize it, you're even in even deeper trouble. It hasn't always been this way, nor is it this way everywhere. There are a lot of people who do not know Jesus who know they are sinners. All over the world. And they offer their libations and their sacrifices and their gifts to the gods so that the gods will frown, will turn into a smile, hopefully. And they're desperate. Now, we need to interpret the biblical laws of sacrifice according or against the background of ancient perceptions when everybody knew he or she was a sinner. They all did. Let me illustrate this with a prayer to every god. They discovered it in the library of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh. That's from the 7th century BC library. It's very repetitious. I wish I had time to read the whole thing. But by the time we would be done, you'd all be weeping, feeling so sorry for the guy. But let me give you some excerpts. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the God who has become angry with me be quieted toward me. In ignorance, I have eaten that forbidden of my God. In ignorance, I have set foot on that prohibited by my goddess. O Lord, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O my God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins, the transgressions that I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin I have done, I don't know. The forbidden thing I've eaten, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, I do not know. But the Lord in the anger of his heart looked at me. The God in the rage of his heart confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering on me. I cry constantly for help, but no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but nobody hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. Oh, my God, merciful one, I address to you my prayer. Incline to me. I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before you. How long, O my goddess, whom I know or do not know, before your hostile heart is quieted? Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he doesn't know. O my Lord, don't cast your servant down. He is plunged into the waters of a swamp. Take him by the hand. The sin that I have done, turn to goodness. My many misdeeds, strip off like a garment. Let the wind carry away my transgression. Oh, my God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove them all. Oh, my goddess, whom I know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Then I will sing your praise. May your heart, like the heart of a real mother, be quieted toward me, like a real mother and a real father. May your heart be quieted toward me. Isn't that pathetic? How sad. This person is faced with 3 very real problems. First, he knows the gods are angry, but which god? How would you know? Second, he knows it's his sin that caused the anger, but what sin? And third, he knows that something has to be done to fix that problem, but he doesn't know what it takes. How sad. It's against this backdrop that we need to interpret all the ordinances about sin and guilt offerings in the First Testament. For when the outsiders looked upon the Israelites, here's what they exclaimed. Moses has quoted it in Deuteronomy 4:6-8. So keep the ordinances and the judgments the Lord has revealed, for that is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples. When they hear all these ordinances, they will say, oh, I feel so sorry for the Israelites. No, that's not in the Bible. That's how we feel about the Israelites. All those laws which nobody could ever keep, and how would you keep them straight anyhow? But that's not what the outsiders are saying. Here's what they say. Wow, what a wise and understanding people this is. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has ordinances as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? I wish I had what you have. What a privilege. What a gift. You see, within the laws and ordinances that the Lord revealed to the Israelites at Sinai were the laws on sacrifices. They were part of that picture. And outsiders looking in on Israel were green with envy because they had a system that worked. How do we know it worked? Well, we can look at a couple of texts. One of my favorites is Psalm 32. David, after he had experienced the forgiveness of the Lord in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, he exclaims, "How privileged is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered!" There's got to be an exclamation mark after that one. "How privileged is the man against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." What a gift! David knew, "My sins are blotted out. I know." But not only there. Let's go to another text. It actually worked for David. I draw your attention to Leviticus 4-6, your favorite text in all of Scripture. Go home and read that this afternoon out loud. Read the whole thing. Read the whole book of Leviticus. If you're half awake, it will bless you. But when we read chapters 4-6, here we have a description of all the sacrifices in great detail. And I tried this on a gathering one time. I read about a chapter and a half of this boring stuff. And I read it in a boring tone like we always do when we read the First Testament. Why is that? And then after I had finished reading the instructions for three or four of the sacrifices, I asked, "Did you, any of you hear any gospel?" There wasn't a single one who heard any gospel in what I read. For two reasons. One, they weren't expecting it, so they don't, this is law. But secondly, I was reading it in a boring way, not to highlight the gospel. But if I had read it the way it was intended to be read, they would have heard 10 times in these three chapters. 10 times. In fact, at the end of every sacrifice, the Lord says to Moses, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." 10 times. "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Thus the priest shall make atonement for us, and he will be forgiven." Really? That's the promise of God. If you come with a penitent heart, knowing, confessing your sin, and you come with sacrifices, offering them the way God invited, we tend to say God commanded you, as if it's just duty. No, God invited you to do this. God said it'll work, and you will be forgiven. But how did that work? Now, when we come to Hebrews, we have a real problem. The blood of bulls, didn't we read that? "The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, has never taken away sin." Is this not a contradiction in the Scripture? A contradiction between the Old Testament, which promises forgiveness, but then the New Testament comes along and says it didn't work. What are you going to do with that? Well, I struggled with that for a long time until I was reading the New Testament one day. I do read the New Testament. I am a Christian. Wonderful devotional material in the New Testament. I was reading it and I discovered that all over the New Testament you have a phrase that keeps coming back: before the foundation of the world. So here are a few. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you through whom through him are believers who raised him from the dead. What really? Foreknown before the foundation of the world. Christ was. And of course, within the broader context of 1 Peter 1, 12 to 21, Peter declares that the salvation based on the sacrificial work of Christ was designed before the world was created, and that the provision of redemption through the shedding of blood of the unblemished Lamb was the time-space manifestation of this eternal divine plan. First text. Second text. Matthew 13, 35. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter my utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Oh, something was hidden before the world was created. Or Matthew 25, 31 to 34, I'm going to skip right to the end. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Really? The kingdom prepared for God's people was prepared before the world was even made. Or John 17, 14, John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, there was a relationship of love, covenant commitment between God the Father and God the Son before the world was being made. But what is that all about? Here Jesus expresses his longing that those whom the Father has given him would see the glory the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. And then Ephesians. I think this is the most exciting one. Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. We won't take time to read the whole text, but my goodness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, there are a couple of things going on here. One, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. But two, that choice was based on the work of Christ before the foundation of the world. And that, of course, the election was that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he goes on to talk about the magnificent inheritance that is ours, given to us through the work of Christ. This may be the most remarkable. And then two more in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, 7 to 8, and the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the book of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Oh, really? God has a ledger. And in that ledger, he wrote some names before the foundation of the world. And here he's talking about the fate of those whose names are not written there. Or Revelation 17, 7 to 8. The beast that you saw and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is and is not to come. Well, something happened before the foundation of the world which provides the basis of anybody's relationship with God. Something happened. What was it? Well, let's go back one more text. Exodus 25, 8 to 9, and then verse 40. In chapter 25 of Exodus, 25 all the way to chapter 31, you have the Lord revealing to Moses on the mountain the system of worship involving the tabernacle. And here's how it starts. We'll get it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the, and now I have the word paradigm. Your translation probably has pattern or something like that. Paradigm, Hebrew tavnith, this is from the Greek translation, of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And see that you make them after the paradigm, Hebrew tavnith, for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Now, here we have some rather important technical vocabulary. So, forgive me for playing with Hebrew a little bit. The Hebrew here, tavnith, means something that is made, that is real, that exists, an object. And in this case, that object is the heavenly temple. That's the real deal. And I can imagine that on Mount Sinai, when Moses is up there all by himself, very close to God, he sees the glory as no one has ever seen it. The Lord opens the windows of heaven and invites Moses to gaze right into heaven and see the real thing. That's the paradigm. And then what does he tell him? Oh, make a tabernacle according to the paradigm. Or, shall we say, reflecting the paradigm. Of course, now we understand that in the ancient world, not only in Israel, but elsewhere too, temples were viewed to be small replica matchbox toys, matchbox cars of the real thing. And here, my colleague, Dr. Walton, has designed this picture of the universe with a heavenly reality, the great big temple up on top, and then down below here, you see the earthly, which is a replica of it. It's a small version. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews and see what Hebrews does with this. The author of Hebrews has it exactly right. For in the book of Hebrews, you have him talking about what happened in the Israelite temple with its Aaronite priests and its sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats and the building itself. Hebrews has its own vocabulary for how this works. If we can get this thing to get us the picture. I think it's wanting to. There we go. When you read the book of Hebrews, as your pastors will be doing as they work through this, you will see that they have different expressions. When the author of Hebrews talks about the heavenly, he uses the word like type, of which the earthly is an anti-type. The earthly is not the type, the heavenly is the type. The earthly is the anti-type, hypodeigma, or the earth, the heavenly is the true, the earthly is the shadow, the heavenly is the heavenly, the earthly is earthly, it's of this creation, it's handmade. What have we got? We're Canadian. We do hockey. And we are quite proud of the fact that the oldest professional trophy in North America of all the sports is the Stanley Cup. Now, of course, you're in Los Angeles. Some of you do hockey here. You have had a couple of cups in the last few years, so you should know what I'm talking about. But you know that there is only one Stanley Cup. But I imagine someday that I'm going to be invited to Johnny Taves' house. He plays for Chicago Blackhawks. And since we came to Chicago, we should have moved there earlier. Since we came to Chicago in 2005, the Blackhawks won three of them. Johnny Taves' name is on every one of them. And if Johnny asks me to come to his house, he'll say, sure, come on to my house and come to the man cave downstairs. And I'll show you my trophies. And let me show you my three Stanley Cups. But of course, you know that Johnny doesn't have three Stanley Cups. There's only one. It's that big thing. Here's what he's got. He's got 2-foot replicas, and every year, each member of the winning team gets not only a ring, but they get a replica of the Stanley Cup to put on their mantle to take home. And when you come to their house, they'll show you their Stanley Cup. But of course, it's not the real deal. There is only one. There you get a picture of how big it is. Some of you remember the picture after the final game of the Stanley Cup playoffs. They hand the cup to the captain of the winning team, and he skates around the ice, the whole rink, holding it like this. It's a massive thing. That's how big it is. There's only one, and it's in Toronto, in the Hockey Hall of Fame. You can go and look at it. It's an amazing thing. But of course, you see the difference between the replica and the real deal. When you look at the replica, well, you get an idea. And you can feel the pride of the person who owns one of these. But it's not the real thing. The real thing, there's only one. And that's how it is with the sacrifices. In a way. Of course, no analogy is perfect. But when the Israelites brought their sacrifices in a replica building, performed by replica priests, involving replica animals, sacrifices, guess what? The real thing happened. Their sins were forgiven. That's why David said, congratulations to the one whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. You see, people, forgiveness for anybody at any time in history, real forgiveness is possible only on one ground, the finished work of Christ. No one has ever been forgiven on the basis of anything else. And to the Israelites, the Lord in his mercy said, look here, I'll give you this whole set of replica actions, and guess what? If you perform them with hearts that are true and in the way that I invite you to perform them, guess what? It'll work. My sins will be blotted out, and I will know it. That poor Babylonian whose prayer I read, oh my God, whom I know or do not know. The Israelites knew exactly who God was. He spoke to them. He rescued them from Egypt. He invited them to covenant relationship with himself. He offered them forgiveness. The sin that I have committed, I do not know. The Israelites knew exactly where the boundaries were because God in his mercy had revealed to them the boundaries. And it's at that point I say, the greater the detail in Israelite laws, the greater the grace. The less there's left to guesswork. And when they brought these rituals, replica rituals, they were forgiven. And they could sing, "My sins are blotted out, I know." Let me invite you to consider one other illustration. Thankfully, in this building, it has beautiful stained glass windows, but they don't actually let in much light. We have light in here. How did that get here? Well, primarily, we work with those electric lights. Now, if I were at the back and I would flick the switch down, the lights would go out and somebody would scream, "Give us light!" And so you flick the switch back and the light comes on. And the little kids will ask, "Who did that?" They made light, whoever flicked the switch. But of course, if you flick the switch, you haven't created light, have you? No. That light is created by that energy that flows in those cables, no matter what the condition of the switch is. It's always there because there's a power plant somewhere creating energy. The switch is what gives us access to the energy in the lines. Did you know that Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, which was intended, designed, could we say implemented? You see, with God, there's no time. Time is our problem. Space is our problem. God, with God, today is forever today. There's no tomorrow, there's no past. In God's eternal present, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In God's eternal present. Now, how do the Israelites gain access to what that accomplishes? With a switch. God says, "I'll get you a switch." We just had our basement remodeled. And for some reason or other, they put a light in the closet. It's not working. It's a problem with a switch. That light doesn't have access to the power. Well, that's the way it is with a lot of people who don't know Jesus. They know they need a switch, and so they create their own switches, but none of them work. There's only one that works, and that is the switch the Lord has provided. The efficacy of the rituals in Israel's temple and tabernacle depended not on full knowledge of how it all works. I don't know, I'm sure not many Israelites had a detailed knowledge of this, but they depended on the efficacy of the work of Christ. Well, by now some of you are beginning to wonder, what's the point in all of this? What relevance is there for us? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. First, the Babylonian responsible for that prayer I read at the beginning had it right. We are all sinners. My friends, that's where we all are. Standing in the need of grace, forgiveness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God is right in condemning us for our rebellion. What we need is rescue from God's fury. That's what the work of Christ provides. Second, God, in his mercy, has revealed himself to us. We don't say, "Oh my God, whom I know or do not know." We know this God. He's introduced himself by name to the Israelites, and he introduced himself in person in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In Jesus, the grace of God is made evident. And third, as it was for Israel, so it is for us. Forgiveness is a gift. God doesn't impose it on people, force it on you. It must be received. like the tax collector who dared not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he expressed his grief over his desperate condition by beating his breast and declaring, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the work of Jesus Christ, my friend, makes that mercy possible. Have you experienced it? If you've never experienced the gift of God's forgiveness, this may be the day. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen.